I'd ask you to reach for your Bibles. And I do really encourage you to follow your Bibles and to get into it, because it's a really good habit to get used to digging into God's Word. And we have got quite a few Bible passages which we're going to be looking at today. And so it'd be handy if you had your Bible open. And the first scriptures that we're going to start with are these two scriptures which we see on the screen. Firstly, Luke 24, verse 36 to 49, and then Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So let's read from Luke chapter 24, 36. And this is just after Jesus has appeared to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these two come and speak to the disciples and are telling them this: "Suddenly the Lord himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were terrified, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. But he said to them, 'Why are you alarmed? Why are these doubts coming up in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet and see that it is I myself. Feel me and you will know, for a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you can see I have.' He said this and showed them his hands and feet. They still could not believe. They were so full of joy and wonder. So he asked them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of cooked fish, which he took and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the very things I told you about while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the Psalms had to come true.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'This is what is written: the Messiah must suffer and must rise from death 3 days later. And in his name, the message about repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I myself will send upon you what my Father has promised. But you must wait in the city until the power from above comes down from you, or as some translations put it, until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." And then on into Acts 1, which of course is written by the very same Luke who's written this gospel. And we can see that from the opening section, because he writes, "Dear Theophilus, in my first book I wrote about all the things that Jesus did and taught from the time he began his work until the day he was taken up to heaven. Before he was taken up, he gave instructions by the power of the Holy Spirit to the men he had chosen as his apostles. For 40 days after his death, he appeared to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. They saw him, and he talked with them about the kingdom of God. And when they came together, he gave them this order: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift I told you about, the gift my Father promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So in the church calendar, we are in that very same period that these passages are talking about, that period between Easter Sunday and Pentecost, when indeed the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples and lots of others, just as Jesus had said he would. And we often forget that Easter Sunday isn't the end of Easter, but it's the start of Easter. We are actually in the season of Easter. And in the early church, the period following Easter Day was always set aside as a time for reflection on questions of faith, a time for reflections on the implications of the reality that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And I want us today to take some time to do that very same thing. In a sense, to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and ask ourselves, indeed lay hold of, I hope, of what it was that turned these scared rabbits into roaring lions who changed the world. Now, I'm sure we can all understand only too well the conflicted reaction of the disciples. Here was Jesus appearing in their midst, standing before them, and yet how can that be? On the one hand, they were full of joy and amazement, as we read in the text. Their hope must have soared, and yet they were struggling to believe the reality of what appeared to have happened. And even today, people struggle with the historical fact of the resurrection. But as we read in that first section of Acts, we see that Jesus appeared to his disciples many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. Other translations talk about infallible proofs. However unlikely, however incomprehensible, the reality was that Jesus was alive, and the disciples were witnesses of that. The tomb was empty, and that changed everything. Because no longer was the death of Jesus the defeat it seemed to be. It was a triumph. He'd conquered death. His message, which he had been proclaiming, was no longer the failed manifesto of another delusional Messiah, but was seen to be the real deal. That there really was forgiveness for the things which separated us from God. That there really was a hope worth hoping. That a way really had been opened up to a relationship with God, and a relationship in particular with Jesus, who can transform our lives, that the kingdom of God really was breaking in. And that, in fact, is what Jesus talked about with his disciples. The one thing above all else that he talked about was that the kingdom of God, God's power and presence and reign, had now become available to ordinary human beings. A favorite author of mine, Dallas Willard, paraphrased it like this: all the preliminaries are taken care of, and the kingdom of God is now accessible to everyone. Review your plans for living and base your life on this remarkable opportunity. And then Jesus tells them that this message is to be preached to all nations, and that they will be able to do that through the power from heaven that will come through the Holy Spirit. And it was that lesson, which transformed the disciples from scared rabbits into roaring lions. You see, Jesus never intended for us to get stuck at the foot of the cross or even at the outside the empty tomb. Yes, we cannot forget and should not forget the cross. We are forgiven, restored, and recreated by what Jesus did on the cross. We live in the reality of his love, as our mission statement says. But if we're going to take seriously the import of what Jesus is teaching us in these verses, it seems to me that it is just as important for us to be able to say that we live in the reality of his resurrection. And that reality is that the kingdom of God has come, and that we are to be kingdom bringers in the power of the resurrection. And that's really what this talk is all about. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, and it applies as much to us, was that they would begin to understand the incredible greatness of God's power for those who believe in him. And indeed, Paul's one focus above all others, was knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection, as we can read in Philippians 3, verse 10. So what does it mean to be a kingdom bringer? You see, there are lots of kingdoms in this world. And that is not always a bad thing. There are lots of good kingdoms in this world, particularly those kingdoms which, you know, have God at the center of them and with which we're aligned. And indeed, if you think about it, if we go back to the book of Genesis, it tells us that we were created in God's image to rule, to have dominion, to have a sphere in which our will, our choice is effective. But of course, you don't need me to tell you that the kingdom of earth, this kingdom, so often can be pretty mucked up and something that is in desperate need of reform. And it's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." But as Alan was reminding us at the meeting place last Sunday, be careful what you ask for. When we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we are in effect asking God to change things, to bring the things of heaven into this world. But when we do that, do we not also have to add sotto voce and "start with me"? Start with me. Because when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking that God will rule not just in the world at large, but in us. That how we conduct our lives will be aligned with the way He wants our lives to be conducted. That we will live life in vital union with Him, where we will surrender our will to His, where we will trust Him for all the resources that we need, where our eyes learn to see with the eyes of God. And when we do that, that's when the kingdom of God starts breaking in. That's when, as Paul tells us in Romans 14, peace and joy begin to prevail. Just imagine being part of a community where people are all constantly on the lookout for the lonely and rejected, where nobody looks unattractive because we see them with the eyes of God. Imagine being part of a community where the only gossip flying around is gossip about the secret virtues of somebody. Imagine being part of a community where nobody ever has an anxious thought because everyone lives with utter confidence in the hands of a magnificently competent God. When that happens, that's when the kingdom of God is breaking in. And that's what Jesus was talking about to His disciples in these first few days. Is that not a vision which warms our hearts? Is that not a picture which stirs up in us the spirit of Caleb, who, despite the fact that he was 85, still said, "Give me that high ground"? And yet, I can be, listen to these words, I can understand them. I can be captivated by them. I can even be fired up by them. But then I butt up against the reality of Monday morning. And maybe you're the same. I want to pursue the life, a life in the kingdom of God, but I keep getting dragged back into the kingdom of earth. And this is where it is so helpful to move on to the second part of what Jesus told His disciples. He knew we would have these difficulties. He knew that we would have problems surrendering our own will and trusting Him. He knew he would have problems following His guidance and being obedient. In short, He knew we would have problems removing self from the throne of my heart and putting Him in its place. Now, He does not condemn us for that, but nor does He leave us helpless, because He sends us His power, and not just His power, but new life. And so often our response is to try harder, to do things in our own strength. But as Andrew reminded us last week, you know, the words to Zerubbabel, "Not by might nor by power, but by Spirit." In other words, not in my own strength, Lord, but in yours. And that's a word for us as well. Some time ago, and some of you who've been on Alpha will have perhaps heard this story before. Some time ago, I went climbing with a friend at the climbing wall at Ratho, and here's a picture of it. And I don't know whether any of you have been there before, but as a newcomer, the first time I ever went there, I was pretty intimidated by it. It's quite some height, as you can see. And on this wall are all these footholds and handholds that enable you to simulate climbing on rock. And perhaps you can make out, particularly on the left-hand block there, there are a whole lot of ropes that come down. And what happens is you tie yourself onto to one end of this rope, and then it goes up through a pulley at the top of the wall and comes back down and is held by your climbing companion. And of course, that's a safety rope, so that if you fall, your climbing companion will stop you falling to the bottom. And I really enjoyed this. I'm always up for a challenge, and I set off. It wasn't quite as difficult as that one, as you see there, but that is by no means the most difficult, by the way. And I worked my way up, and I got to the top. And I got to the top, and I thought, now what? How do I get down? How do I get down? And my climbing companion said, that's all right. All you do is, I'll take your weight. Just lean back and walk down the slope, virtually in the horizontal position. Now, believe me, if you've never done that, that is a scary, scary thing to do. Because you're putting yourself in the hands of your climbing companion, absolutely. Now, I dare say it would have been possible, perhaps, to have climbed down using the same handholds and footholds that I used to climb up. But anybody who's tried that will realize, actually, that's an exceptionally difficult thing to do. Because you can't see where your foot's going. You can't see where your hand's going. And I really quickly came to realize that there was really no alternative but to lean back and trust my climbing companion. And you know what? I think that's the same in our spiritual life. We have a choice. We could try and clamber down doing it ourselves. But if we wish to see God moving in our life, there is really no alternative, no alternative, but to put our life in His hands and trust Him. Think for a moment of that story in Joshua, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, about the people of Israel getting ready to cross the River Jordan into the promised land which God has promised them. And we read in the text that the river was in spate. And God promised to stop the flow of the river so that they could cross on dry ground. But you know what? He only did so once the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped off the bank into what appeared to them to be a raging torrent. Now, I completely understand. And, you know, there are people out there who can speak far more eloquently and authoritatively about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm mindful about how in John chapter 3, Jesus, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, talks about the Spirit moving where it will. But you know what? I think that we can adopt an attitude or a disposition where when the Spirit moves, it can impact us much more effectively if we're in the right place to receive. And so in the time remaining, I want to look at two passages of Scripture which I think provide good advice to us about how we can be open to receive that power from heaven of which Jesus was speaking. And the first is a very well-known passage, and it's one which many churches around the world will be looking at this week, and it's the story of the conversion of Saul, who later took the name of Paul and went on to write over a third of the New Testament. And we find this in Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 1. This is at page 159. In the meantime, Saul kept up his violent threats of murder against the followers of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus. so that if he should find there any followers of the way of the Lord, he would be able to arrest them, both men and women, and bring them back to Jerusalem. As Saul was coming near the city of Damascus, suddenly a light from the sky flashed round him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you persecute," the voice said. "But get up and go into the city, where you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with Saul had stopped, not saying a word. They heard the voice, but could not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground and opened his eyes, but could not see a thing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. For 3 days he was not able to see, and during that time he did not eat or drink anything. There was a Christian in Damascus named Ananias. He had a vision in which the Lord said to him, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Get ready and go to Straight Street, and at the house of Judas ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come in and place his hands on him so that he might see again." Ananias answered, "Lord, many people have told me about this man and about all the terrible things he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come to Damascus with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who worship you." The Lord said to him, "Go, because I have chosen him to serve me, to make my name known to Gentiles and kings and to the people of Israel. And I myself will show him all that he must suffer for my sake." So Ananias went, entered the house where Saul was, and placed his hands on him. "Brother Saul," he said, "the Lord has sent me, Jesus himself, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here. He sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once something like fish scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he was able to see again. He stood up and was baptized. Now, I don't know about you, but I suppose in modern parlance, Saul was a terrorist. He was a bad and dangerous man. A man who was willing to beat and even kill those whose religion was different from him. Question for you: how do you think the church viewed Saul? You see, we pray for people, and when we sense an open door, we try to lay out the claims of Jesus to them and lead them to a point where they maybe get baptized. And if we'd been the church in Damascus, how likely do you think it is that we would have thought that with Saul, here was someone who could be saved and baptized? I doubt anyone was praying for Saul. Only God held out hope for Saul. And we read how there was this bright flash of light and brought Saul to his knees. "Why do you persecute me?" And then Saul says, "Who are you?" And just as a wee aside, I think that's a question which everyone comes to ask at some stage in their life. They may not have such a dramatic experience as Saul did, but so often it's when circumstances of life change, when perhaps we're at a low point in our life or we're disappointed with some aspect of it. You know, people begin to think there must be more to life than this, and that is when they say, "Who are you? Who are you?" And as a church, we need to be ready to provide them with the answer. And then Jesus gives Saul 3 commands. Get up, go into the city, wait for further instructions. And he does all of these things. He does all of these things. And if we put this in the context of who Saul was to become, I think there's an important lesson here for how the power of God is unleashed in our lives. You see, if God asks you to do anything by his word or his whisper, if you get any indication whatsoever that God wants you to do or say something, obey him. We don't have to understand it. It doesn't need to make sense. It doesn't need to be easy. But the longer we walk in our Christian life, I think experience tells us it always pays to obey God. And of course, as humans, you know, of this kingdom, when we're told to obey something, you know, we immediately rebel against that, don't we? And yet, it was through obeying that God's power is unleashed. Because we see that same command when we get to the involvement of Ananias. He goes to Straight Street and he's told to go to Straight Street and lay hands on Saul so that he might see again. And what does Ananias do? He objects. He objects. He is effectively saying to God that he must have got that wrong because Saul is this terrible persecutor who has come to arrest all that worship God. And what he's effectively saying is, God, I know better than you, and here's what I think of your plan. Does that remind you of anyone? Certainly reminds me of me. And God says, Ananias, I have just got one word for you. Go. You see, our perspective can never match that of God's. Here was this man, Saul, who was a few days away from becoming a powerful force in the hand of God. But Ananias couldn't begin to see that as remotely possible. But as God says, he is my chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to carry the truth of the gospel, and as we know, he went on to change the world. Only God could shake Saul out of his old life, and he did. And the only thing which was needed for God to unleash his power through Saul was the obedience of Ananias. And you are no less chosen instruments in the hand of God. It's no accident that you are who you are. You've all got a purpose to fulfill, and he wants to use you to fix a broken world. That's what these passages in Scripture are all about. You know, you may think yourself beyond the reach of God. You may view yourself as completely inadequate to the task set before you. But every one of you has been asked to carry the name of Jesus Christ. You carry it at work. You carry it in your neighborhood. You carry it in your social circles, amongst your friends, amongst your family. And someday, you will carry it to someone who has an open door, to someone who asks that very same question asked by Saul, who are you? And we can prevaricate and we can procrastinate. We can argue the toss with God. God has got one word for you, go. Go with the only message that can transform a human life. And the lesson of this scripture is that when we obey, God's power is unleashed. And finally, I want to look at another picture which I think will help us lay hold of this power which Jesus was speaking of. You know, from any point of view, the book of Acts describes an amazing outpouring of God's power, does it not? You know, the story of Pentecost in Acts 2 is absolutely astounding. You know, Peter lays out the gospel and 3,000 people are converted to Jesus in that day. The power of God was so strong that everybody was in awe. Miracles and wonders were a regular part of the church life. Peter preaches again and another 2,000 people are added. Dorcas is raised from the dead. In short, Jerusalem is pulsating with the supernatural power of God. And the church must have been asking, God, what are you going to do next? What are you going to do next? And then we get to Acts chapter 12. at verse 1. About this time, King Herod began to persecute some members of the church. He had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he went on to arrest Peter. This happened during the time of the festival of unleavened bread. After his arrest, Peter was put in jail, where he was handed over to be guarded by four groups of four soldiers each. Herod planned to put him on trial in public after Passover. And you can imagine what Herod had in store for Peter the next day, that it was in all likelihood going to end in death for Peter. And this must have been a traumatizing experience for the church. Here was this marvelous power of God, which was, you know, firing everybody up, and then persecution sets in. And yet we should not be surprised, because if we look back at that verse that we read in Acts chapter 9, God was going to show Saul all that he must suffer for God's sake. And it raises an interesting question for us. How faithful would I be if I took a beating for standing where I am today? How faithful would you be in your church attendance if there was a risk that through that back door, police officers would come in and whip half of you off to jail? When Peter is arrested, is everyone else going to scatter? Is God's plan going to founder and sink? Well, look what it says in verse 5. So Peter was kept in jail, but the people of the church were praying earnestly to God for him. What do you think they were praying? What do you think they were praying? God, you've done it once already. Do it again. Free Peter from jail. And then we have the marvelous account of how God in his power, does just that. You see, the lesson of this scripture, it seems to me, is that when there is a pressing need, earnest prayer is required. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes this in chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need, always asking him with a thankful heart. And God's peace, which is far beyond human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with Christ Jesus. Confession time. Do any of you have problems with anxiety? I know I do. And sometimes I can be quite anxious about my level of faith when I pray. I wonder whether my prayers will be effective. I may even wonder whether God really has the power to do what I'm asking him to do. I don't know, am I alone in this? Sometimes I ask God to do something which can only be done by a supernatural demonstration of his power, and a little voice of doubt pipes up in my mind and makes me wonder whether even God can pull that off. It tells me that I shouldn't get my hopes up, because this probably isn't going to happen. And I think we've all been there, if we're honest. And of course, our faith then takes a dip. And when that happens, might I suggest that we take time to look back at all those occasions when, through his supernatural activity, God has already impacted our life. Starting perhaps with the fact that he saved us and brought us into a relationship with him. Run through every answer to prayer, every provision which has arrived just when you most needed it, every blessing you didn't deserve, every time he broke through and made a way when there was no way. And if that's not enough, start listing the miracles in the lives of others. And I know there are plenty of miracles out there that we can draw on. Get in touch with a trusted friend and share your spiritual life with them. Encourage each other with the stories of God's activity in your life. Do whatever you can to remind yourself that we serve a faithful God with awesome power, and he's proved it. And I believe that if we do that, it will help us to pray with a spirit of faith and expectancy, which then opens up the way for God's power to be unleashed in our lives. Of course, we know that we don't always get what we ask for immediately, and we often ask, well, how long should I go on praying for this? Some people pray for years and years and years, and they give up. And I think the text here in Philippians 4 gives us the answer. You pray until such time as the peace of God rules in your heart. When you have that sense that God has heard you and that God has got it on his agenda. And then you can let it go. And it's a matter for God and his timing. Church, there are some things only God can do. Only God can transform us like he transformed Saul. Only in God's strength can we fulfill the mission he's given us. But we need to be willing to pray that prayer, your kingdom come and start with me. Perhaps even to pray that prayer, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You know, during these last few years in particular, God has blessed this congregation. It's been an exciting time. We've seen many people come to faith. We've seen our numbers grow, and we've seen a thirst for the things of God, which is truly encouraging and exciting. And from time to time, we wonder as leaders how we have got where we are. And other churches are beginning to wonder, well, what's happening up there at Gore Bridge? And what lessons can we learn from what's happening up there? The truth is, it's beyond analysis and understanding. Other than that, it is a work of God in the hearts of his people. And we praise God for that. We praise God for that. But as Alan was saying last Sunday evening, he longs for more. And that's a longing which I hope all of us have, a longing to go deeper and higher, a longing for greater intimacy with him, with God. A longing to reach even more of our community with the life-transforming love of Jesus. But for that, we need that power which Jesus spoke of to his disciples in those first days of Easter. Only God could have sprung Peter from prison. And he did it because the church was earnestly praying for that to happen. So if we truly want the kingdom of God to take hold of in this world, we need earnestly to pray for that and to do that with confident expectation.